Before human beings were formed, God created a paradise for them to inhabit. God had revived the earth from its void and formlessness. He had given it clean air, clean water, clean soil, abundant plant life, diverse animal life, and most importantly of all, he gave it a harmonious relationship between his creatures. Between God and man, there was harmony. Between man and man, man and woman, and even between man and creation, there was harmony and there was peace. It was literally the perfect environment for mankind. Eastward in that land, or in the land of Eden, God planted a special garden for him to be his home, to be home for the first couple. And inside that garden, at the very center of it, he put two trees. He gave them great permission at first. Again, we don't often focus on this because we like to, and not wrong, we go to, don't take of this tree. But before he said and gave them the great prohibition of don't take of this tree, he did give them great permission. He said, any tree you want, go enjoy my creation. Go enjoy everything I've given you. So we have, at the center of paradise, if you will, first and foremost, the great permission to go enjoy the creation God had given us, given mankind. And it is true, he gave them one great prohibition. Do not take of this tree over here. That choice, and we often think of it this way, it wasn't really a choice of between good and evil. And if we're go through our thoughts, a lot of times we will think, God gave us the choice between good and evil. But that's not really what God gave us. The choice at the center of paradise was who will decide what is good and what is evil. Who gets to decide what is morally right and morally wrong? So again, this wasn't just some arbitrary decision or arbitrary forced choice he was putting on to humankind. And that's so important for us to understand that distinction and ask ourselves, quite frankly, who is it that's going to decide what is morally right and morally wrong in your world? And it's important for this reason, I think. If we think through the human condition, mankind, at his core, our core, is a moral being. We make moral decisions all the time. God has put us into an environment where moral decisions must, in fact, be made. He has given us agency or independence, and he has asked us to choose. And the reason it's important for us to understand the distinction is because in a moral being, every moral being will have a superordinate center of their life. They will have something. You have something inside of you that supersedes all other decisions you make. Every moral decision, every right, every wrong, everything you conceive of as being good or bad, evil or right, has a superordinate center, if you will. And the choice we have is who's there, what is there. Because that one superordinate center will drive every other choice you make, every other decision you choose, every other good or evil, every decision, every choice, every how you respond to the smallest little thing is driven by that one thing. Because morality has a hierarchy of values. There is something then at the pinnacle that you base all your other value system on. And the question, the choice that was given was, again, what would occupy that superordinate center? It's a binary choice. It's either God or it's the individual. Now, we know what Adam and Eve chose. So today, I actually want to review that choice a little bit and really talk more about the descent of mankind from paradise into chaos. It's not a pleasant conversation in one sense, but it is one of the fundamental narratives, if you will, of human existence. And it explains everything. It explains why you act and react the way you do. And it explains why our society and our world is in chaos and there is no other solution for it except for one. So again, I want to talk about that descent, if you will. We'll talk about the fundamental decision, focusing mostly on that, the resulting fractures within the mind and the heart of human beings, and the consequences and some of the results. Again, for time's sake, we'll probably just roughly touch on those. I want to start, though, before we get to that, with the last scene that we're given of paradise in Genesis chapter 2. Just out of curiosity, if you haven't, nobody look yet. Does anybody know what the last image we're given of paradise? You'll recognize it. Not, well, at least not the way I came up with it. Before the fall. The last image we're given is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, and it says this again. You will all recognize this. And I don't think we give this verse enough credit. It says, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Now, again, we can look at that, and we're human, so our minds go a certain place. But the fact is, that is an astonishing verse. Again, one I don't think we give enough credit to when we think of what God created. And it is worth pausing and reflecting on what that verse means and what image that gives us of paradise. Imagine the first husband and wife having spent some time together because God had married them prior to this. No shame. No guilt. Again, think through what, I don't think, if we really give this some reflective thought, we cannot imagine what that moment was like. And I don't think it's an accident that's the last image God gives us. Because anybody that's been married knows that has never existed within the human creation since that moment. No shame, no guilt. No damaged or broken consciousness. No damaged or hurt that you pushed on your spouse. And as we know, the family, the unity of a husband and wife is the foundation of a peaceful and harmonious society. They had transparency. Nothing between the husband and the wife. Nothing even between God and man. They are walking around enjoying paradise. They had beauty all around. Every physical need was taken care of. Water, food, warmth, clothing. Well, they didn't have clothing. And again, as I've mentioned, they had great freedom with one prohibition. Again, I think it's worth us starting with that precipice, that sort of final gem, if you will, on creation, of that level of unity within a marriage. And I don't care how good your marriage has been. There's people here who I'm confident have had or do have stellar relationships that has not approached what God said he created in the garden. And again, that's the final image. In the garden, there was emotional, physical, mental, spiritual, and relational harmony. And in one verse, we go from that scene to the three words that I suppose you could say changed history. Now the serpent. And the descent into chaos begins. So again, from that vantage point, let's turn to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 1. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor should you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And again, knowing, I like some of the other translations. If you look on that word, it's basically deciding, choosing yourself what is good and what is evil. And that's why, again, it's important to understand the fundamental choice God gave us. Because if we think the choice is, you know, between good and evil, we're actually living in the tree of good, the knowledge of good and evil. The choice God was giving us, again, was who gets to decide that, you or him? Up until now, it had been God. God was telling them that was good and evil. The serpent essentially is saying, you, and acknowledging, you are a moral being. You understand the difference between thou shalt and thou shalt not. God had already told them, you shall do this, you shall not do that. Again, evidence that they were moral beings. Surely you would be capable of deciding what is morally right and wrong also. This, perhaps, is the first moral decision mankind had to make. And again, I've mentioned it a couple times. Who is capable, who is at the center of deciding what is right and wrong? Do moral and ethical truths come within, from within you, or are they revealed by God in a gift given to you? Once the woman chose, and she was the one the serpent was talking to, once the woman chose to look inward to her own intellect, the fracturing began, and humanity took the first step on the path to chaos. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband, and he ate. This really does introduce, again, one of the great meta-narratives or narrative of narratives that has pot-marked and been the hallmark of all of human society. This whole notion of intellectualism. You can decide. You don't need somebody else telling you what to do or how to live, or how dare you tell me, I know. How many times have we heard that? How many times have we said that? Do we live our life? But again, it's this whole notion of, you can decide this. It's up to you. Surely you can make these choices. You don't need somebody else telling you how to live. Again, it has been one of the many fundamental hallmarks of human history. And we see it in our society today. We know this. Again, we see the implications of this almost immediately. And I will say, I have always understood this verse. You know, you don't have the right to do this. You don't have the right to decide what is right or wrong. In this moral conundrum, and again, if we think through it, at least for me, I've always seen that as a command. I will say, I've come to realize it is that, to be clear. But it is also more than that. This, for me, is God basically saying, who is the source of true, pure, and goodness. He's not only giving you a command, but he's also telling you, you don't have the capability to do it. You cannot take on the burden of deciding morally right and wrong things. And again, we don't think of it that way, but that is one of the things God is telling us. We are literally, as humans, inside the creation, inside the creative order, we are not capable of making the moral decisions. We simply cannot do it. We would be overwhelmed. And again, we think we can, and that's the little sort of deceptive part of this. To this day, we probably approach many things thinking we can indeed do that. God's saying you don't have the capabilities to do it. We don't have the insight. We don't know the heart. We don't know the mind. We don't know the motive. Later in Scripture even tells us you don't even know your own heart, mind, and motive well enough to make a moral decision. And that's pretty telling, because we mostly think we got ourselves pretty well nailed down. There's only one source in all of existence that can do that, and it's outside the creative order. And that's true also of the angelic realm. The angelic realm was created. They don't get to decide or choose what is morally right or morally wrong. And plus, to add to all that, we cannot know the end of a matter. We can decide, we can choose, but the reality is we simply don't know how things were going to work out. Again, anybody that's been around for a while used to hear a gray old air man about this tall stand up in front of us and loudly proclaim every solution of mankind has baked inside of it the problems that will show up tomorrow. Because we are implementing solutions because we think they'll work. And they might actually work in one sense, but we're going to create the next set of problems within our solution. See, we all tend to see about as far as Eve did. This seems right. Looks pretty good. And I think there'll be some good outcomes from this. It's essentially what Eve saw. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life to say, I know, I can come up with it. From this moment, there is a rapid succession. And it's interesting as we go through this. Again, I will confess, I'm kind of slicing this fairly deeply or finely. But it is interesting to note, everything we're going to talk about, every action of man moves in one direction. Everything man chooses to do from this moment on, once they chose that superordinate position is me, not you, God, every single action they take separates them from God. Every single thing moves them further away from God. And as we go through this, we'll see everything God does is trying to pull them back, trying to reorient them, trying to bring them back home and work on reconciliation, or at least giving a path to reconciliation in the future. So as we go through this again, I'll try to highlight it, but take note of everything man chooses to do moves him away. And again, that is so informative as we look around our current world today. And again, within our own minds, our own hearts, in our own lives. Verse 7, probably the most densely packed verse in this whole chapter. Verse 7 says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. The first fracture is self-consciousness. The eyes of them were opened. Did they have consciousness before? Were they conscious, sentient beings? Yes. What this is saying is now they became self-conscious. They turned their consciousness, they turned their awareness internally. I will decide this. I will start making my own choices. And they became suddenly conscious of their own moral failings, their own moral faults. Again, they were already moral beings. The difference is they were relying on what somebody was revealing to them of how to live, how to function, how to conduct yourself. The minute that became inward, they became self-conscious and their eyes were opened. Now I get to choose. Now I have all of this. The only real difference was where, you could say, where the arrow of moral distinction pointed. Prior to this, it was toward God. I will orient my life toward Him. In this moment, it looked inward. And they began, again, self-conscious. It is, again, so important to understand this moment, brethren. For this is the genesis, this is the origin of the rest of the descent into chaos. Because what's the next thing you'll do? When you are self-conscious, you will try to cover up and hide from others. And what's the next thing they did? Because it's the next fracture within the human consciousness and the human mind. And they knew that they were naked. Again, were they naked before this? We just read it. We just stood again at the precipice looking at the perfect capstone, if you will, the perfect gem to end creation. Now they know. Now they know. I am now naked. Shame. Because again, the innocence of Genesis 2:25 immediately becomes assailed. Shame and guilt. Shame and guilt. And they didn't have that. What does it say? They were unashamed. That's why, again, I don't think we're all in this muck. We're all coming out of this. That's why I say I don't think we can understand what it would be like to stand at that moment in a paradise from God, free of shame and free of guilt. The next fracture is all in this verse, is covering. And they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. See, it's not just covering up the self-consciousness. They're also putting up barriers and separation between the one that was just there next to them. Again, unashamed and unafraid. Now I'm hiding from you. Now I'm going to cover up. I'm going to try to hide my own shame, my own guilt, my own broken consciousness from my own spouse, from bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. The transparency from Genesis 2:25, again, is being broken before our eyes. And it shouldn't be lost on us that husband and wife, aka family, is the fundamental building block of society. And it is now marred. It is now broken itself. Again, the most fundamental element we could look at for any functioning society or people is broken. And again, I don't know. I find these so densely packed. I think it's interesting to look at every word because they focused inwardly. We saw that earlier, the consciousness beginning to come out. But they made clothing to cover themselves. And I think that's worth noting. They didn't make clothing to cover up somebody else's shame. They covered their own shame. They covered their own being, their own heart, their own mind. Again, the next step is to cover. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The next fracture, they hid themselves, because earlier they hid themselves internally, right? They're hiding from, I'm going to protect, I'm going to start defending, I'm going to start protecting what's inside of me. Now they're hiding themselves from God, the external hiding. Because now the inwardly conscious human beings are actively choosing to hide in the creation, to go hide amongst the trees. The corruption now of the clothing, again, burst out onto the scene, if you will, to completely hide the whole body. I don't know what clothing they would have made. You can draw some logical conclusion that they probably would have hid the differences between the two. Now when God comes through, they have external hiding, if you will. I'm going to hide from everybody. I'm going to get inside. I'm going to turn my whole world inside. Taking this to ourselves again, taking the things we cannot bear, leads to this succession. Self-consciousness leading to shame, leading to covering, leading to hiding. The whole sequence is oddly logical. We all would do it. And each fracture, each one of those individually, again, they probably happen almost instantly. I mean, it takes a while to make clothes. But the decision to do so just further disintegrated the order and the peace that they had enjoyed in paradise. Verse 9, then the Lord God called Adam, We're going to get to Abram in time. Then the Lord God called Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And I look at this again. Everything mankind's done up till now moved him away. This is God's first question. Where are you? I view that as a remediation. I view that as God knows. God's not ignorant of what Adam and Eve have done. He's not ignorant of their hiding place. He's not ignorant of what they look like naked. He's not ignorant of what they thought. He's not ignorant of their broken heart and mind. The question is posed for Adam. It's one of the first questions God asked everyone in this room as he began to call you. In one sense, you didn't hear it, obviously, but in one sense, you all have had to answer this question. We all have. Where are you? Why are you where you are? Why are you in this state? Why are you hiding from me? Where are you? Why aren't you out here where we used to be? Why is our relationship the way it is? See, because God still wants a relationship with us. That's why I view this as remediation. He's asking a question he wants an answer to. So that Adam and his now broken mind can start to say, yeah, why am I hiding here? Why have I sewn clothes? Why am I in the woods hiding in fear of my God? Broken. But again, God's reaching out. That's why, again, I view it as remediation. To bring home to what he had intended. And again, I'm trying to focus just on this chapter. We know this from the rest of the biblical corpus. The whole Bible tells us this. This is God's got a great multi-thousand year plan of redemption and salvation to answer this question fundamentally and bring his children home. Verse 10. So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And here's the next fracture. Fear. Fear. Why was he afraid? Because he was naked. Because he was now exposed. He now had his conscious awareness of the thoughts going on in his mind and the actions he has now taken that separated him. And if, brethren, we are honest with ourselves, we all sit here today with that exact same fear. We fear true transparency. And again, I don't think in this life we can, even with our spouses. I don't think we can truly be transparent as was described here. We will always shadow. We will always hide. We will always do something because we know in our deepest, deepest thoughts, if they were exposed, I don't know what we'd do. And again, in sort of a backhanded way, God's saying, I know. I know. And again, the rest of the Bible confirms he knows you better than you know yourself. He knows your deepest, most innermost thoughts that you don't even know. Why am I thinking this? He knows why you're thinking it. Again, sort of the concept of a subconscious, this thing that's below your awareness. The next fracturing, again, hiding internally. He says, so I hid myself. Because God's basically saying, I know what you're doing. Again, one clothing hiding from the other. But now I'm in the woods and I'm hiding from my God, who just gave me a clue he might know what's going on inside of me. Fear, especially improper fear of God, will cause us all to hide from him. He openly says, yeah, I'm hiding from you. Verse 11, and he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat of it? Again, in the question, I find, again, God's outreach of remediation, of a handout to come back. Who told you you were naked? Where did you get this from? Who's telling you this? Again, I find some of the stuff just absolutely fascinating to think through, because it's not the occasion of the sin itself that God inquires of him first. It is the conscious awareness of Adam that is inquired of. Think about that. Here's Adam, who sinned, took all this, all his conscience, all these things going on in his mind. So took the time to sew himself some clothes, all the stuff, everything we've been talking about, sitting here, hiding in the woods, hearing God, comes out. God's first question is, who told you that? Who told you? Again, I find that outreach, because it's in the question itself that now begs all of us to answer. Who told you? Why do you have this conscience? Why do you have this awareness? Again, we don't know how long, because it doesn't tell us. Let's just say a week earlier, you didn't have that. You were perfectly fine. We were talking. We were in the cool of the garden. You were talking with your spouse. Adam and Eve both came to the conclusion that they were naked once they looked inward. In essence, again, God's saying, do you know why you are where you are? Do you know why you're afraid? Do you know why you hid? And again, it's worth us thinking through, are we doing those same things? Even today, even with the calling, even with God's Spirit working with us, are we still hiding in our own way from God? I think God's asking us all this question for the same reason he wanted to ask Adam that. Come back to the authentic relationship with me. Don't hide from me. It only damages you. It only breaks you. It only puts you further away from me. Come home. The next remediation, second part of the verse, have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? Because at once he's pointing Adam to the true cause of his fear, the true cause of why he's hiding. And he removes all the pretext of ignorance. There's no, I didn't know moment. Because he said, of which I commanded you. You knew it. And again, there's this aggravation of guilt that leads to fear. Then the man said, the woman you gave me, or the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. Again, there's whole sermons that are given on this one thought. But for our purpose today, it's the next fracture in the descent of mankind. Because what is Adam doing? He's deflecting blame. Deflection. And again, if we analyze our own lives, I will throw myself under the bus on this one so fast it's pathetic. First thing I want to do, yeah, but I wouldn't have backed it this way if you hadn't X. Tell me nobody here said that at some point in your marriage, just, you know, or if you're not married, to your parents, to your siblings, to somebody. I wouldn't have if you hadn't. It's essentially what Adam's saying here. In some regards, it's worse here. Because Adam is beginning with a defense and ending in his confession, which is the exact opposite of what God wants us to do, really. He's seeking a confession, and then we can explain some of the reasons we might have done it. Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. The opening line, not to a priest, to God. But he begins with a defense and ends in an accusation, and he's accusing the gift and the giver of the gift. He's accusing this woman you gave me. Again, there's many sermons that are given on this, but it's so interesting that in this brief moment of, again, however long this took from the time they did this to the time God's walking through the garden, he's able to deflect and in a passive way blame God, because you gave her to me. I mean, after all I'm doing is following the divine order, God. You gave her as a helper. You gave her as somebody who is there to help and to, you know, help me and help the creation and finish my body and finish my being. And now I'm complete and now I'm whole. The thing you did, the thing you made, came along and told me to take of it, and I did it. Again, what a convoluted but interesting set of deflection to blame. Sort of God, but really the divine order. I'm just doing what you said and set in front of me, God. My equal. One of the definitions or one of the commentaries will point out that woman, or ishash, is a beneficial partner. So this beneficial partner you gave me, I'm just doing what she wanted me to. I'm following the divine order. Verse 13. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" Notice how many questions God asks. Again, another remediation, all designed to get people, in this case the woman, to think, "What is it you have actually done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Which is, again, the next fracture, which is transference, or transferring the blame to somebody else. It's very akin to deflection. But in this case, it's just, nope, their fault. I didn't do anything. I'm so out of it. They completely deceived me. And we've read it, making the argument that you were deceived when you've quoted back to Satan what exactly God told you to do. And again, I think it's interesting for us as people who have been called by God and given his spirit to think through, do we do that? I think if we're honest with ourselves, there are times we do. I know the right thing to do. I can quote it. I could stand up here and tell you. And I can go home and do the exact thing. Do exactly this. But I don't want. I want what I want. Whatever the deception is. Following the example of her guilt, the husband omitting or admitting to the sin of Adam, she transferred that blame onto the disobedient reptile. He deceived me, he beguiled me, and I ate. Brethren, once the first fracture occurred, the disintegration lines up like dominoes. And again, we can see this throughout the narrative. Once that first decision is made to turn inward into oneself to determine what is good and evil, self-consciousness ensues, shame surfaces, we cover ourselves, we externally hide, we have fear, we internally hide, we deflect, and we transfer blame. And we can do it all that fast. The consequences of this are far-reaching. We know from the ensuing verses, two things were cursed, the serpent and the earth, which again is also instructive. Because God didn't curse the people. He says he cursed them. There are some consequences that he gave Adam and Eve. Sorrow and suffering will now be the norm. That'll hallmark, and we heard a little bit in the sermonette. That's part of existing. That's part of it. The sorrow and the suffering that God tells Adam and Eve they're going to have are on the most basic elements of life: procreation, It's going to have sorrow and pain and suffering associated with it. And food, providing, sustenance is going to, in sorrow, you're going to have to go labor for that. And again, we don't know anything else. This is what we have. But it is a consequence of the decline of mankind from paradise to chaos. The relationship between a husband and wife would now change. And it's interesting, again, if you read it close, we're not going to dive into it because I think that section's largely would be better served in its own message. But it's God's actually given, I think, two things. And depending on what commentary you read, they'll disagree on this. So, I'm going to view it as my opinion. Because God says, cursed you shall be. And he goes on, talks about the cursing that will be there in childbirth. And then after that, and this is my opinion, he almost says, oh, and by the way, because you now are taking for yourself what is right and wrong, what is good and evil, and your husband's doing it too, your whole relationship is now automatically going to be different. Because you both are looking internally. You both are looking at your own self-interest. You both are looking internally. And you cannot then have the relationship I intended for you to have. It's just going to happen. Again, it's very akin to the blessings and cursings. If you read those, there's a whole 5, 6, 7 of them. God's like, listen, man, if you don't follow my law, this is just going to happen. It's just not like there's, I don't have to do anything. It's like telling your kid, hey, if you eat all those donuts, you're going to get sick. Parent doesn't have to do anything. Let the kid go. They eat all the donuts, they get sick. But then there's this section where God steps in and says, oh, if you still don't listen, then I'm going to step in. I'm going to start doing this. I'm going to step in and start doing this. I think you can see that as you walk through the section where the husband and wife's relationship changes. Because God says, yep, I'm going to bring this cursing. And oh, by the way, your desire is going to be now for your husband. It's a changed relationship. That's not what God intended. And again, we can't know the difference. Because all we know is the changed, corrupt relationship. That's why we spend most of our time trying to not be that way. But again, this is the fundamental building blocks of society. And it would be founded on contention. The marital relationship now. Everything that society, everything that families are, now is based on the contention between them. Man's relationship with nature would also change. Nature would now grow thorns and thistles. Instead of tending and keeping the beautiful garden God had created, we would labor and toil just to get some food. All because we got it, God, I want to look internally. The idyllic paradise God had made for mankind is now cursed, covered up, infused with suffering and sorrow, shame and separation, power and dominance, labor, sweat, and toil. Again, I've said it probably a dozen times by now, all because mankind took for themselves what was not theirs. Put ourselves in the superordinate position of morality and ethical decisions in our life. There are three other stories. Again, the full descent into chaos doesn't end with two people. Chapter 4, we see that there is sacrifice and differentiation made. Again, we will not go through this in detail. But in this story, we get the first two people born that had never experienced paradise. The first two people we have recorded. And what do? One of them kills another. The other one. First two people that we know of. And one rises up and kills the other. They represent then two broad patterns, if you will, that are laid out that animate the rest and kind of motivate the rest of the spirit of mankind ever since then. There is Abel, who makes a sacrifice, which is upward and external focused. It is noble and of a sincere heart that God accepts. And then there is Cain, who makes a self-serving, internally focused sacrifice. Goes through the emotions. It's not hard to see how he's just looking to go through it and then decide what's in it for me. In time, the self-serving inward focus would manifest itself in violence. And again, as I mentioned, by taking the life of his own brother. The family of Cain, who gave themselves over to looking inwardly for right and wrong, good and evil, were further banished eastward out of the land of Eden and into the land of Nod. The separation from God now complete, Cain's society further degrades into chaos. Communities are formed around their own values and their own system of belief. Men start taking for themselves multiple wives. They make rules for themselves on how to tend for animals, and as we know, they end up corrupting even the creation, even the nature of animals. This line is able to corrupt. They start creating corrupt music. More murder is ensuing. And I love the reason given by one of them that kills some others. His reason was because he hurt me. He hurt my feelings. I felt this way, so I killed the man. Retribution and vengeance become normal. Power and dominance rule in all the land, in all the peoples of Cain. The hope, the other path, even though dead, I still label it Abel. The other path is noble and looking up, and it is hallmarked by the simple statement. It's a very short little phrase at the end of Genesis chapter 3. It says, at that time, man began to call upon the name of the Lord. And Seth was born. And the line of Seth seeks God. About 1,600 years later, there is corruption and destruction. And we see this in starting in chapter 6. Again, it's 1,500 to 1,600 years, depending how you look at it. The two lines of civilization we just discussed have commingled and intermingled to the point where everybody on earth is corrupt, save one man and his family. But God really does label it as one man, because Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. In Genesis 6, I'll just read through this. For note takers, again, I don't want to take the time to do it. It's a compilation of just pulling out, I don't know, 10 verses or so here. Genesis 6, 3, then Genesis 6, 5 through 7, and Genesis 11 through 13, 6, 11 through 13. Here's where society got. Again, I don't know how long we imagine that descent into chaos taking to where all of society, including animal life, is corrupt, to where God says, I regret I did it. The Bible tells us again it took about 1,600 years, 1,500. It says this, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man in his going astray, for he is but flesh. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every imagination of the heart. 1,600 years. From the time I'll take it upon myself. I don't need you, to where everything about you is corrupt. Everything. Continually. And the Lord repented that he had made man on the earth. And he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the crawling thing and the fowl of the air, for I repent that I have made them. Again, I don't know, I try to imagine. Like, we got a pretty corrupt world. So in one sense, it's not hard to imagine. But the way this writes out and described, it's worse than what we see around us. And we see some just terrible, terrible things. What humans will do to one another. And we're not there yet. Verses 11 through 13 say, now the earth was also corrupt before God. Imagine that. The whole earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Corrupt means ruin and decay. Think of something rotting. The corruption of his creation that 1,600 years earlier was very good. With none of this, now violence, all flesh. And he's saying they did it. They did it to themselves. The entire plan, the entire organization, the entire ethical structure, the entire moral component of every single person, corrupt and violent. And this, brethren, is where taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil leads. God chose to preserve one more story for us. Again, we won't talk about the flood at all. He chose to preserve one more. The last of the primitive stories is found in Genesis chapter 11. And brethren, it becomes the model for all of our modern civilization. It is the pattern that has been established and exists since this moment. The whole earth at this point was still of one language. A large tribe travels eastward and settles in the land of Shinar on a plain. They set their intentions to build a city and a tower, which becomes the foundation of the entire Babylonian system, the system that will exist until Christ returns. It's interesting, again, the goal. The goal was not to build a temple to worship in. The goal was not to build a monument to remember some fallen hero, or a place of protection from the enemy. At least not the goal that is given in the Bible. God says the goal of this system is to make a name for themselves. What do we see around us? But men, nations, tribes, language, tongues, trying to make a name for themselves, become somebody. It is built on rebellion, ambition, reputation, and power. And again, if we look around, we see that everywhere. A unifying center devoid of God. And that's what this was, this unifying center, completely devoid of God, designed to combat the natural fragmentation that ensues when mankind makes his own decisions. And I only ask you again, what do we see in the world today? My truth is, fill in the blank. Today I feel, and therefore I am, X, Y, Z, whatever you want. Because brethren, we are a continuation of that system. And again, it all goes back to the one decision. That's why I think this is so fascinating. God literally spells out, and we can go back to the decision that broke everything, that broke paradise. And again, I probably said it 10 times today, but I don't want us to leave here and not remember, because it broke because humans took for themselves that which they could not take. They were not big enough to own the decision of what is morally and right, morally good, and what is evil. There is then hope for a restored community. Because again, in every step of the disintegration from paradise and on its march toward chaos, God had given grace and hope to mankind. But it is equally important to look at this last story in Genesis chapter 11. Because while every story we've read, every situation we've read up till now, God's offering a handout, offering grace, offering hope. With the Tower of Babel, there's nothing. There is no hope. God simply says, this is the system. I have to confuse this. I have to spread it out. I have to get it across the globe. And there is no hope. And again, I find that instructive. There is no hope in the system you and I live in. We think there can be some remediation. We think maybe we can get involved. Maybe we can do some things to fix it. And, you know, we ought to do our part. But God does not offer hope in the Babylonian system because there is none. We are simply left with disintegration, scattering, separation, and confusion. We have the benefit then of knowing the rest of the story. For Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, starts salvation history. It's not embedded within the system. I don't have it written down, but it's something fairly close to. And God said to Abram, get out. And Abram becomes the father of the faithful and the beginning of God's plan of redemption and salvation. And we spend all the rest of our time talking about that. Genesis 12 begins that story. The history of Genesis 12 then, and the history we are now living, culminates in a purified earth. A city coming down from heaven, and once again, a garden paradise of God extending forward out of that city. Trees, fruit, rivers of life and living waters and healing of the nations and all that comes out of that. This history then again culminates in the paradise of God. Because at last, that paradise, and this is what we will be observing in what, 6-7 weeks? At last, that paradise will be coming back to earth. May God speed that day.